It is a real joy to me to get to be with you and to have part in this tremendously important lecture series. One that has contributed mightily and does now and will continue to contribute mightily to steadfastness with regard to the faith. And we're so thankful for it and pray God's blessings to continue to be upon Brother Dubb, on the eldership, its deacons, every family and every member of every family unit in this great congregation. As Brother Tom Wickaster indicated, and as Brother McLeish has just indicated, certainly it must be obvious that so many of the problems, the errors which currently plague the churches of our Lord grow out of a misunderstanding of faith and or a misunderstanding of the Bible teaching on grace. I spend a great deal of my time trying to help not just our students, but brethren in general, and even people in the world, so far as my influence can be extended in that direction, to please come to understand what the Bible says about faith. Many in the Church of the Lord do not understand what biblical faith really is. It is not guesswork. It is not a gamble or a wager. It is not wishful thinking. It is not speculation. It is not establishing a possibility nor a probability. It is rooted and grounded in incontestable, irrefutable evidence. And we're concerned about the conclusions that are demanded by the evidence, and that puts us right in the center of biblical faith. And we need to understand what the Bible says about the grace. Availing grace. New Testament grace. The law came by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean there's no grace in the Old Testament. It does mean there was not ultimate grace in the Old Testament. Doesn't mean there was no truth in the Old Testament. It does mean there was not ultimate truth in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. These things are characteristic of the new. Jesus, the Christ, the Church of the Christ, the Gospel of the Christ, these are matters inherent in New Testament teaching with regard to the subject of grace. The Christians of Galatia were, of course, a people who had been saved by God's grace. The book of Galatians is addressed to people who were Christians, chapter 1, verse 2. These had been called by means of God's grace, chapter 1, verse 6. They had been saved by their proper response to divine grace. The faith had come, and we heard an excellent lesson upon that earlier. The faith had come and had been proclaimed unto these people, chapter 3, verse 25. These addressed were children of God by the faith, chapter 3, verse 26. They had become children of God through the faith, verse 26, chapter 3. They were located in Jesus Christ, chapter 3, verse 26. They got into Christ Jesus by having been baptized into Him, chapter 3, verse 27. In their baptism, they did put on the Christ. They came to belong to the Christ, and thus they became heirs of the great Abrahamic covenant. Again, chapter 3, verses 27 and verse 29. At the time of Paul's writing, many of them, at least, were in danger of falling away from God's grace, chapter 5, verse 4. And in fact, that very passage says some of them already had fallen away from, they had turned aside from, they had fallen away from this grace, the faith, God's truth. But these were people saved by grace. If I can simply glance at how they came to be saved, I will understand at least something about salvation by grace, and something about the biblical meaning of grace. Number one on our chalkboard that you have in your mind, we'll write it down, Roman numeral number one, put it in capital letters. What salvation by grace does mean. Does mean, that's two key words. What it does mean. Salvation by grace does mean that God was not, at least in a sense that I hope to explain, was not obligated to man. Visualize a contract situation. Man broke the contract. God didn't have to keep his part of it, but he did. And I'm having to try to employ accommodative language. I recognize that even in saying what I have just attempted to say, that God was not obligated to man. God was obligated in the sense of being compelled by his very nature, which includes his matchless love, his infinite love, to do what he did. But at the same time, struggling from the human viewpoint to grasp the situation, man had violated the contract. But God loved him still. Man had sinned against God, but God still loved the man. And God immediately began involving himself in working out the sacred plan by means of which ultimately men could come to have again in the second man Adam what they lost in the first man Adam. Men could come to have again, at least in the spiritual sense, the blessings in the Christ, in the church of the Christ, upon the terms of the gospel of Christ, the blessings that had been forfeited back in the paradise of Eden. God began working to bring about the glorious scheme of redemption. It's no accident that in the same chapter 3 of Genesis, where we're told about how the devil succeeded in injecting sin and death into the world which God had prepared for man, and having explained to us how that took place, we then have the first of the great messianic promises. God said the seed of woman would bruise the serpent's head. That says, number one, there's a need for a redeemer. It says, number two, the redeemer will come. It says, number three, he will be a member of the human family. It says, number four, he will be miraculously brought forth. And it says, number five, he will be victorious. And then we begin reading about the lion. And then again the lion, by means of which that promise would ultimately be fulfilled. Then in chapter 12, God said, Abram, you're in that line. I'll take of you and make of you a great nation. And a nation involves a people and a law and a land. And so we begin to study in the Old Testament as God develops this people, gives them their law and trains them for 40 years in the use of it, and finally takes them over Jordan into their land. And as Joshua declared, God kept his promise with regard to that land. Not one thing failed thereon. Salvation by God's grace, or even the grace of God, means that God wasn't further obligated, but because of his love, he involved himself in working out the sacred plan. Secondly, salvation by grace means that God has provided for man's salvation. Paul says, but now apart from the law, or now apart from law, literally, a righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus unto all them that believe. For there is no distinction that is between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. And on Romans 3, 21 through 24, God has provided that plan. The Old Testament says from beginning to end, God prepared the perfect plan. The New Testament says God presented the plan to man. God has provided. Titus 2:11, the very same line of thought. This passage makes it plain that the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation unto all men. That is, bringing the provisions, announcing the provisions, declaring the fact that here is God's sacred plan that involves an invitation that goes out to all persons everywhere. Number three, salvation by grace means that we have the Word of God. In this life, we're traveling a journey. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 13, 2 Corinthians 5, 1 and following. This figure is stressed. Traveling a journey. We haven't made this trip before. We need a guide. We must have a guide. An infallible guide. An authoritative guide. And God has given us this infallible guide. The Word of God has been given us by miraculous inspiration. God, by means of the Holy Spirit, revealed His Word to certain men who possess this miraculous gift of prophecy. This miraculous gift. And these men who possess that gift then wrote it down, even spake it and wrote it down, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but in words which the Holy Spirit teacheth, combining spiritual things, the things revealed in spiritual words, words selected by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 13. This word is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. We have the sacred promise that this word will guide us and will take us safely and securely through this life and finally to eternity itself. Paul says to the elders of Ephesus, and by principle and application to all of us, I commend it to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among them which are sanctified. Acts 20, verse 32. Salvation by grace means that we must labor in and for the cause of the Christ. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace which was bestowed upon me was not found of vain, for I labored more abundantly than they all. The grace of God extended into your life and mine, which does not find constant, diligent labor in the Lord's service, is grace that is found vain. Paul says in his own life, it was not found vain. It was not made void or empty. I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. He says further, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ that liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live in faith. The faith which is in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. I do not make void the grace of God. For if righteousness is through the law, then Christ died for naught. The kind of grace that saves the soul of man not only enables the outsider to become a child of God, but it instructs the child of God as to how to live and will take him to glory when this life is over. Paul said, I do not make void the grace of God. Number five, salvation by grace means that we have the more than sufficient gift from God. Romans 5 is an amazing discussion on the blessings and benefits to be had as a consequence of having become obedient to the gospel of Christ, as a consequence of justification by faith. Paul said to start with in 1:16, the gospel is God's only saving power. He writes his argumentation through chapter 3 and on down here to 5, and he says, being therefore, he's proved the very point he started out to prove, being therefore justified by faith, we have these blessings. But if he proved what he started out to prove, and he did, then to be saved by the gospel and to be justified by faith mean exactly the same thing. But now here are the blessings and benefits. I recall correctly at least 11 distinct blessings that are talked about in this amazing chapter that one comes to have because of his obedience to the gospel. But in verses 12 through 21, there's only one point dealt with, and that's the simple fact that the death of Jesus Christ plus his resurrection and all of the consequent benefits, this doesn't just equalize or measure up to the consequences of the sin of Adam, but it far more than overcomes that. And so we have the greater blessing, and let us not be guilty of overlooking the much more than in this great chapter. We have the greater blessing that more than overcomes the consequence of the sin of Adam. Whether you're talking about fleshly, physical death, or whether you're talking about spiritual death, this particular segment happens to be discussing spiritual death. 1 Corinthians 15, that's the physical death. And the death of Adam or the death of Christ overcomes the consequences of the sin of Adam. Number six, salvation by grace means that we have the needed and appropriate instruction. We think in terms of Titus 2, 11 and 12, especially Paul declares, the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of the great God and of our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. The grace of God has appeared. There's the fact of it. It brings salvation to all men so far as concerns the provisions made in it and by it. The grace of God contains certain instructions for us. These instructions are looked at both negatively and positively. On the negative side, the record says this salvation instructs us, number one, to deny ungodliness, and number two, to deny worldly lust. And then on the positive side, it instructs us that we must live soberly. It says we must live righteously. It says we must live godly in this present world. It says we must look for the object of the blessed hope. We must look for the appearance of our Savior Jesus Christ. We must be a pure people, and we must be a zealous of good works people. That's the very nature of God's people, at least according to his ideal will. Number seven, salvation by grace means that we now have that of which the Old Testament prophets spoke, or that of which God, through the Old Testament prophets, did speak in minute detail, matters which even angels desire to look into. We note 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12. In verse 9, Peter had made reference to salvation. Then he says, beginning in verse 10, concerning which salvation, the prophets sought and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what time or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did point unto, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow them. To whom, that is, to those prophets, it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto you, to whom these words are now being penned, but unto you did they minister these things, which now have been announced unto you, through them that preached the gospel unto you. They preached it by the Holy Spirit, sent forth from heaven, even things that angels desire to look into. These Old Testament prophets contemplated the grace of God and the consequent blessings. They spoke of the things that have now been announced, the announcement having been made by men who spake by the Holy Spirit, men who preached this announcement by the Holy Spirit. These prophets talked about things which we now in the Christ do possess, wonderful blessings which even angels desire to look into. These are some things that salvation by grace does mean. Quickly, let's look at it again. Salvation by grace means that God was not obligated to man. It means, secondly, that God has provided for man's salvation. It means, thirdly, that we do have the inspired, infallible, inerrant, and all-sufficient Word of the living God. It means that we must labor. We have the obligation and the privilege to labor constantly in striving to accomplish the Master's will. It means that we have the more than sufficient gift from God, and thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. It means that we have the needed and appropriate instructions with regard to salvation. It means that we have the marvelous blessings of which the Old Testament prophets spake, and into which even the angels desire to look. But if that's what it means, let's turn to glance at what salvation by grace does not mean. And we stress, first of all, that it does not mean that all persons will be saved. It doesn't mean that all honest, sincere, conscientious, studious, religious persons will be saved. It doesn't mean, even though grace is extended, made possible for all men, it doesn't mean that all will be saved. By God's grace, provisions have been made. Salvation has been brought down. It has been made possible. The invitation goes to every creature in all the world. God has provided. But men are not saved by provisions only. Men have the free moral agency that enables and the obligation that compels them to lay hold upon, take advantage of the provisions that have been made. Eternal punishment awaits those who reject the provisions thus made. Secondly, salvation by grace does not mean that there is no work to be done. The Bible teaches that we are saved by works. James 2:24-26. It also teaches that we're not saved by works. Ephesians 2:9. Obviously, therefore, we're forced to the conclusion that the Bible talks about at least two different kinds of works. There are works that are included, and there are works which are excluded. The works which are excluded are works of merit, works based upon which the human being would be inclined to boast, as talked about in Ephesians 2:9 and Romans 4. Works excluded are works of law, not just Mosaic law, but works of law, Romans 3:21. Works excluded are works of the Mosaic system, Acts 13:39. Works excluded are works of human devisings, Romans 10:1-3. The works which are included, on the other hand, are works of obedience, Romans 1:5, Galatians 5:6, James 2:24, and works of righteousness, Acts 10:35. If all works related to salvation are excluded, then faith itself would be excluded, because the Bible teaches plainly that faith is a work which human beings are to do and can do. John 6:28-29. The question was, what must we do? What works must we do that we may work the work of God? It is the work of God that ye believe, and even faith itself is a work of God that human beings can and must to do if they expect the benefits of this saving grace. Number three, salvation by grace does not mean that men can be saved without obedience. Without obedience to the Lord's will, there is no salvation. The record says, though he was a son, yet learned the obedience by the things of which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all of them that obey him. Hebrews 5:8-9. Paul declares that when the Lord comes finally, he will take vengeance upon those that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall suffer punishment, even everlasting destruction, from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9. In the fourth place, salvation by grace does not mean that God in judgment will disregard his will or his revelation. I personally talk with men who call themselves gospel preachers. I'm talking about our men, our brethren. I've talked with them who preach in such fashion as to leave the impression that all men will be saved finally, regardless. Obedience is all right. It won't cause you to be condemned, but you can be saved without it. I've listened to those, not sermons, but what? Messages? That all men will be saved regardless. That God's grace will take care of everybody. I'm quoting to you now because God's grace extends law. Not quoting from the Bible. I am quoting from a sermon preached in Hearst, Texas a few years ago when Lynn Anderson was the speaker talking about judgment in the very process of extending the invitation and having done a fairly good job stressing the importance of making proper response to it. He then proceeded to give the illustration that amounted simply to this, but after all, grace extends law. And if you can't become obedient to it, that doesn't mean that you're going to be lost eternally. These brethren are teaching a doctrine, number one, which clearly contradicts plain Bible teaching, number two, which gives another plan of salvation. If a person can be saved some other way than by obedience to the gospel, then it's not the case that the gospel is God's only saving power. There's another plan, somehow, for somebody, under some circumstances. And I don't even have to have a syllogism to understand that. If God says that all men will be judged in by His Word in that final judgment, then all the grace in the world will not cancel out this fact. Brethren, I believe and I preach as long and as hard as I can the Bible teaching on salvation by grace. But I also take the time to emphasize that all the grace in the world is not going to set aside God's will. If God said that men are going to be judged by the Word of God, if the Bible teaches that all men from Adam on down the line are going to be judged by the divine law under which they live, and that's the teachings of Romans 2. Pick it up, verse 8, and read the rest of the chapter. It does not say that all men will be governed by the gospel. It does say that it's a fact of the gospel that all men will be judged by the divine law under which they live. Those who've lived from Pentecost to now and who continue to live, or others who will live until the Lord comes finally, until that judgment will be judged by the gospel. But it all is tied up in John 12:48. They will be judged by the Word. And all the grace in the world is not going to make a liar out of God. Number 5, salvation by grace does not mean that the gospel plan of salvation involves no law. I've personally talked with men who are teaching the doctrine that the gospel plan of salvation does not involve law. They claim it does not involve any law. They emphatically declare, did not Paul say, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law but under grace? Didn't Paul say that? Yes, Paul said that. But again, and how many times has it been stressed in this lectureship? The importance of context. Yes, Paul said, you're not under grace, but under law. What's he talking about? Such a teaching as that just referred to upon the part of a man who are teaching a grace-only doctrine completely disregards and perverts what Paul actually says. The passage, Romans 6:14, simply means that these saints in Rome were not under a law system. Paul had stressed that the only way that anyone could have been saved by a law system would have been to have kept law perfectly, and that no one ever did. One of the greatest purposes of the Mosaic system, for that matter, was to emphasize to man that man could not be saved by a law system. Paul says in Romans 7:6, but now we have been discharged from the law, so that we serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Romans 6:14 and Romans 7:6 are the background out of which Paul discusses in detail in chapter 7 the law of Moses, and then in detail in chapter 8 the fact that we're obligated and privileged in New Testament Christianity to be led by the Spirit, which is identical with being governed by the gospel of the Christ. To be led by the Spirit is to be governed by the New Testament gospel of the Christ, which is called in Romans 8:2 the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. We don't have the time to make an analysis of this amazing book of Romans, but the point in 7 and 8 is simply this. Paul has said in the early part of chapter 7, the Mosaic law served its purpose, did exactly what God intended for it to do. Nothing wrong with the law in and of itself. The weakness was in the flesh, the people under it. It did what God intended for it to do, served its purpose, was nailed to the cross when the Lord died there, and so even those who were once under it are no longer under it. The law is gone. Well, we're not to be governed by the Mosaic law then. Does that mean we're not to be governed by any law at all? Doesn't mean that at all. Chapter 8. What's the governing factor? The gospel of Christ. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. God's completed revelation to man is called the perfect law of liberty. Remember, it's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:2. It's the perfect law of liberty, James 1:5. It's the royal law, James 2:8. God's grace does not mean that there is no law which men are to obey. Quickly, we summarize. The grace of God does not mean that all men will be saved. It does not mean that there is no work to be done. It does not mean that men can be saved without obedience to the Lord's will. It does not mean that God in judgment will set aside or disregard or change or modify His will. It does not mean that the gospel plan of salvation involves no law. But now in these closing minutes, I want us to look at Christian freedom. This book of Galatians has a great deal to say about freedom in Christ. Several passages make reference to the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. In John 8:32, the Lord said to those Jews that had believed on him, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." John 8:32. In verse 36 he said, "If therefore the Son shall be free, ye shall be free indeed." Shall make you free, verse 32, and free indeed, verse 36. Both of these words come off of the root word eleutherao, which means make free, liberate from sin, make possible salvation. Free in verse 36 means free or at liberty. In Romans 6:18, Paul says, "And having been made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness." In Romans 6:22, Paul refers again to those who had been made free from sin. In Romans 8:2, Paul says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death." The law of sin and death, clearly, is not the Mosaic law. Whatever else it might include, it is a specific reference to the law of God set out in Genesis 2:17, in Ezekiel 18:4 and 18:20, and in Romans 6:23, the law that says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die, and the wages of sin is death." In Galatians 2:4, Paul speaks of our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus. He says in Galatians 5:1, "For freedom did Christ set us free." And so the Bible makes several references to our freedom which is in Christ. Well, what does that mean then? First of all, freedom in Christ means a freedom from a law system, as already indicated. With regard to those who had been under the Mosaic law, the Jews of that period of Judaism, it means that they were free with regard to the law of Moses. The law of Moses did that which God intended for it to do. It was fulfilled by the Christ and was nailed to the cross when the Lord perished there. Furthermore, freedom in Christ means a freedom from the guilt of personal sin. Or let's say it this way, it means freedom from sin. First of all, it's guilt. Salvation from that guilt made possible in and through by means of the blood of the Christ and as involving our obedience to the instructions of the Christ. It means a freedom from the continual practice of sin. The child of God will make momentary or will be guilty of momentary acts of sin. Will commit acts of sin, but he won't live a life of sin. And the Bible is so strong on that particular point. Three things at least to help us and assure us and in connection with being free from a life of sin. Number one, the Lord's perfect example. He lived to show us how to live. 1 Peter 2, 21-22. Second, we have the divine rule book. There couldn't be a better one. We have the divine rule book to guide us in this life and take us to glory when this life is over. And number three, there is the indwelling Spirit, the Holy Spirit dwelling in the child of God, in and through by means of, never separate and apart from, this inspired Word of God by inspiration given. That Word is the sword by which the Spirit does His work, Ephesians 6:18. And it means salvation from the other tragic consequences. Guilt is a tragic consequence, but there are other. Condemnation, hopelessness, death, physical and spiritual. But in connection with the gospel of the Christ, we have deliverance from these things. No condemnation like there was under the law, because the law could not actually forgive. But in the Christ, when the gospel of Christ makes the sin clear in the life of the individual, compels the sinner to cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" The gospel can give the answer. Repent ye, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. No condemnation like there was back then. And we replace hopelessness with marvelous hope. And we're saved by a hope. Hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, what doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then we do with patience, steadfastness, work, wait for it. And which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Deliverance from a spiritual death. He that believeth on me shall never die. Physical death. All that are in their graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life. They that have done evil unto the resurrection of condemnation. And so it means deliverance from sin, from its guilt, from its practice, from its other tragic consequences. Furthermore, freedom in Christ means freedom to become and to be a faithful, devoted, loving servant of Jesus Christ. Paul so often referred to himself as being a servant, a bondservant, a slave of Jesus Christ, as in Romans 1:1. I once read the beautiful story about Abraham Lincoln actually buying a slave girl for the purpose of setting her free. And the girl begged and pleaded with Mr. Lincoln, just let me be your slave. And we can be that kind of a slave to Jesus Christ. In consideration of the price which the Lord paid for us, we are honored to be allowed to be his faithful slaves. It means deliverance from the dominion of sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you, because when you were baptized in the name of Christ, into the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, you took Satan off the throne in your life and you put the Christ on the throne. And consequently, sin shall not have dominion over you. But even that is conditioned upon what? If we keep on walking in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, keeps on cleansing us from every sin. 1 John 1:7. Furthermore, freedom in Christ does not mean freedom from responsibility to divine law. The gospel itself is, as already stressed, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:2. It's the perfect law of liberty, James 1:5. Thayer says about this phrase in James 1:25, hanamas tes eleutherios. He says that means the Christian religion which furnishes that rule of right living by which the liberty just mentioned is attained. That's page 204 if you want to read about that liberty according to Thayer. And that's a great word. Paul was under law to Christ, 1 Corinthians 9:21. Everything we do must be authorized by the Word, Colossians 3:17. We walk by faith, not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5:7. Faith comes by hearing God's Word, Romans 10:17. Without faith you can't please God, Hebrews 11:6. The Bible demands obedience to God's will. It demands walking according to that will. Freedom in Christ does not mean that the person in Christ is free from any and all rules and regulations. The grace-only brethren are stressing that there are no rules, no regulations, no codes. Got to take a minute. Charles Hodge writes as follows, nothing personally, quoting to you, nothing personally is given, talking about in the Bible, mind you, about the family affairs of preachers, did you know that? Or about elders, family affairs of preachers, elders, deacons, the family life of anyone. You can't find anything in the Bible about the family life of anybody, according to the scribe. And he says, furthermore, that is evidence of inspiration. I'll never understand that. The silence is shattering. There are no interpersonal examples in the epistles about how to handle various church issues. You want to know how to deal with church issues, church problems, Bible questions? Forget the Bible. It doesn't deal with those matters. That's proof of its inspiration. Somehow, he says there is no peak in the New Testament worship. You can't even turn to the New Testament to find out what acceptable worship is. It may include, therefore, the mechanical instrument. No peak in the New Testament about worship, work, daily affairs. This emphasizes inspiration. This means Christians are not ruled by codes or rules or church laws. Christians are ruled by principles. Did you notice that? Not ruled by codes or laws or rules, but by principles. Look it up. Get your dictionary, look up the word principle. It says it means a fundamental truth, a primary or basic law, a doctrine or the like, a settled rule of action, a governing law of conduct. But he continues to stress that the Bible doesn't tell us or set out these rules for us. Here's the closing line, brethren, as shocking as it is. There ain't no such thing as church laws, rules, regulations. End of the quote. Along the same line, Cecil Hook has written a book entitled Free in Christ. I first got to Brother Cecil Hook's number way back in the 50s when I worked with the Handley congregation. Went a long way toward creating some serious problems in that congregation. If I wanted to suggest to somebody a textbook in liberalism that's plaguing the brethren today, I'd suggest you read that book and then put it in the fire. He stressed in this book the very same thing that we've read so many, many years in the writings of Garrett and Ketchesai. It's a grace-only doctrine, that's what we're talking about. But we've got to quit.